Bibles, if you would, tonight to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This evening, as we examine this passage of Scripture, I want to share it with you from the perspective of the recognition of the times in which we're living in post-Christian secular America. One of the things that is very evident in Scripture as you watch the growth of the church is you'll find that Paul, as well as the others, as they went out on their ministry to the Jew was different from their ministry to the Gentiles. The obvious reason for that is with the Jews, they had a biblical basis of understanding what was presented. For the Greeks or the Gentiles, they did not have that biblical base. There was a time in America when it was kind of, you were able to assume that most people had a biblical base for their life. That the Judeo-Christian value system of our nation had permeated them, even though they may not have been believers, never gone to church. There were still some basic values that they had kind of soaked up, if you please, from the influence of Christians that were around about them. Well, as their society is being described today as a post-Christian society, it is post sense that we recognize the influence of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian values has faded so badly that there are many people whom we might assume have a biblical background that have not a clue. That has a tremendous impact on how you would go about witnessing to these people, how you would interact with them. And, you know, when you make assumptions that are inaccurate, you can really be misled. You can be misled rather radically. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to see some application of what I'm talking about. The difference between Paul when he was with the Jews and when he was with the Gentiles, when he was with the Jews and when he was with the Gentiles, and what is it that we should learn from that, and how should we respond accordingly? Now, secondarily to that, I want to emphasize something, and that is this, that in the passage we're reading tonight, and look with me just a second as a backdrop, if you please, for where we're going, in verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, talks about going about confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, what's the next word? Must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The message that is being given here to new believers in this Gentile portion of the world was a message that they were to continue in the faith. And they were being instructed that they needed to know that they must endure much affliction to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, let me ask you a question. In the society in which we live today, as we see what is going on practically daily in the news, how many get the sense that we as Christians must endure much if we're going to stay in the kingdom where we belong? Because of the opposition that is building in a post-Christian society against God, His Word, and Christian values. And so as we begin tonight, I pray that God will just kind of direct us as we move along and help to bring these insights and applications to us. I recognize that I invited you to go to chapter 14. That's where you keep your finger, okay? But we get a backdrop by going to chapter 13. So just back up a little bit there. And in chapter 13, look at verses 2 through 4. The church in Antioch of Syria is meeting together. They are being discipled. They are growing. And certain things are happening. And in verse 2, it says, "And as they ministered to the Lord," literally worshiped the Lord, "and stayed before Him and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, I want to stop there for just a second and make an application. One of the misunderstandings that exists with many today in Christendom is the misunderstanding that if you're in God's will, you won't have any problems. Some people see it that way. And some people, when you have problems in your life, they're saying you must be out of God's will. They become kind of, as it were, Job's friends, his miserable comforters, who say, we know what your problem is, okay? But I want you to see that from the get-go, if you please, the beginning of missions, this was all Spirit-led, Spirit-directed. The Holy Ghost was involved. They fasted, they prayed, and the Holy Ghost said, separate out for me Barnabas and Saul. They prayed for them, and they sent them out with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit to go and do this work. And what we see, and we're not going to go all through chapter 13 and then chapter 14 and on, but what we see as we go along that route is they seem like they keep running into one problem after another. And you know what? Had they not had an understanding that is, in a sense, greater than much of the understanding of 21st century Americans, they would have given up a long time ago. They wouldn't have gone any further than the first bump in the road. They'd have turned around and gone back and said, I didn't sign up for this. Now, by the way, in this first missionary trip, there was one of the three that went on the trip who did turn around and go back. Anybody know who that was? John Mark. Okay? And I can't say because the scripture doesn't say. But it could be that he was kind of the opinion that I didn't sign up for this. This is more than I bargained for. This is out of my comfort zone. I think I'll just go on back. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, later on, Paul, who couldn't handle him and his having turned back, on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. And what did Paul say? Over my dead body. It didn't happen. Okay? So Paul and Silas went one way. John Mark and Barnabas went the other way. And so at the end of Paul's ministry, there's a healing that has taken place. And Paul in 2 Timothy says, and bring John Mark. He's valuable to me. Let me ask you a question. How many of you at one point or another might be similar to John Mark before? And now hopefully you're John Mark after. And valuable for the kingdom. All right? We're still in chapter 13. Just I want to jump us next if we might. They had opposition beginning in verse 6 and following, just right out of the slot there. We're not going to go there, but go with me to verse 44. Verse 44. It says, in the next Sabbath, and what you remember Paul did each time he went into a city, he went to the synagogue first. Went to the Jews first because they were his people. And then afterwards, when he was rejected by them, then he would go to the Gentiles. It says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those sayings which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you have put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Let me ask you, what boldness did that take? Before a Jewish crowd. Okay? Now, it was necessary, he says, for us to do this. Why was it necessary? Or how was it necessary? Well, remember, you shall receive power, Acts 1:8. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and so you start where? First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the othermost. Start with the Jew and then move out from there. Seeing you have rejected everlasting life, we go to the Gentiles. And so as Paul, as he moves on, he doesn't lose his heart by any stretch for his own people. But he recognizes his greater call is to the Gentiles, and so he ministers accordingly. Verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy." They just got chased out of town. Okay? But they're filled with what? Joy, and with the Holy Ghost. Okay? They didn't check it in. They didn't give it up. They didn't say, we must have missed God's message. They just moved on, okay? And as they moved on, and we, if you have a map of Paul's first missionary journey, you can, you know, kind of track it and see the route that they had taken. That's not our main goal tonight, but you're welcome to kind of look that way and see the flow of things. And so they have been forced now to leave, and they're going next to Iconium, verse 1 of chapter 14. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed." There's fruit from their effort. "But the unbelieving Jews did what? Stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." I want you to do something for me right now. Would you just reach out and tap somebody and tell them, people are fickle? How many of you were greatly surprised by that tonight? People are fickle. How quickly can the crowd change direction? Okay? Okay, here's the good warning that I need to give myself and to you. Our job is not to please people. Our job is to please the Lord. And if you try to put your ear to the ground and find out which way the crowd's going, and you're going to try to be on that pony, you're making a big mistake. You need to put your nose in the Word of God and recognize what God calls you to do. And whether there be few or whether they be many with you or against you is not what matters. What matters is whether you're staying the course. And Paul and Barnabas are giving the testimony, an example to us in that regard. One minute they're hot, the next minute they're cold, or they're hot in the wrong direction. Okay? Look at verse 3. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was" what? "Divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them," we'll get to the next verse in just a moment, God intervenes, makes them aware of it, then they leave town. Okay? Now, they didn't always do that, but in this particular case, they did. They spoke boldly. What does the flesh say if there's opposition? Well, the flesh says you need to kind of tone down the message. Don't offend folk. Okay? Don't get carried away here. Well, wrong. Don't get me started, Tommy. Okay. Being politically correct is what she said. Okay, but that's our society, isn't it? Tone down the message. Don't offend anybody, etc. Well, that's not what happened here. Even though they had just experienced opposition, they spoke boldly. Where did that boldness come from? From the Holy Ghost. These men were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And in the power of the Holy Ghost, they went first to the Jews. They also spoke to the Gentiles. And they spoke with boldness. And as they spoke with boldness, God allowed demonstration of the authority that they contained as apostles. And miracles and signs and wonders were done by them. For the benefit, I should add, of the Jews primarily, because Jews seek after a sign. Okay, well, the Gentiles looked on, but the Gentiles craved for knowledge. And so it was predominantly to convince the Jews. But notice in verse 4, in spite of that, the multitude was what? Divided. Divided. And so the pressure is building to the extent that in verse 5, there was a plot made that was going to do them in. Now, have you ever done a really in-depth study of the book of Acts and how many times they were out to get Paul? If you haven't read recently, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul will tell you about what a fun thing it is to be a missionary. He describes all the experiences he had, the night and day in the deep, how many times he was whipped with rods, how many times he was beaten, how many times, you know, this and happened, and he was stoned and left for dead. All of those things. He says, and besides that, and we'd say, well, more? He says, that which concerns the church. He not only had the problem from the outside, he also had a problem on the inside, okay, from the churches that he had been used of God to point to the Lord. Verse 6, they were aware. God made them aware of this, and they fled. They moved on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the region that lieth round about. Now, I want to emphasize something to you. You're going to see, as we've already seen thus far, again and again, they speak boldly, they speak clearly. There seems to be some fruit, but it's followed by opposition and division and persecution. Okay? Did not Jesus say that's exactly what they would experience? Yeah. Even to the point that he declared that a man's enemies would be what? Of his own household. Okay? Christ said, I didn't come to bring a peace. I came to bring a sword. He communicated very clearly up front. And though they didn't understand it, because yet they were not saved and they did not have the Holy Ghost, they didn't understand it, but later they began to see how this fleshed itself out. He says, I came to bring division. Now let me ask you a question. What's the movement of our society today? Well, I want to suggest something else. The movement of society today is unite. And how do you unite? You throw off all doctrinal truths, and you agree that together we believe nothing. And that makes us one. Right? So anything that might be offensive to anybody, we get rid of that. I've had people share with me, okay? People from fellowships elsewhere that said their pastor said in their church that they would not dwell on doctrine because doctrine is divisive. So they're going to avoid doctrine. Let me tell you a little secret. It's intended to be. It's supposed to be. And it divides the sheep from the goats. Okay? The division that comes because of faith and obedience to Christ is a revelation. Okay? It's a revelation of, number one, the reality that what Jesus said was in fact true. That the gospel would divide, even in households. You know, a father against a son, mother against a daughter, daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, it would divide. That's reality. Now, in our hearts, that creates heaviness. But ask a question. I don't want to call anybody call names out, But how many of you in your family know now or have known that to be true? A division in your own family. Okay? And it breaks your heart. You know, and you're saying, I must be doing something wrong. Well, obviously, we need to examine and make sure there's not arrogance or pride in our attitudes and how we present. We don't come across as holier than thou, because we're to speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth, okay? And if that truth divides, then our confidence has to be that the Spirit of God is who will change their mind, because you're probably not going to be the one that's going to be able to do that. Their mind is made up. They don't want to be confused with the facts. God's going to have to convict them and to bring about the change. And so as we look at this, they moved on. And in verse 7, as they moved to Lystra and Derbe, it would have been tempting perhaps to tone down the message, but they preached the what? They preached the gospel. What is the gospel? That's the good news. But let me tell you the bad news before we get to the good news. Because you can't preach the gospel without telling them the bad news first. Amen? You're a sinner, you're bound for hell, and you can't save yourself. That's the bad news. You say, well, you got to avoid that, Pastor. No, you can't avoid that and say the good news is you can go to heaven. Because you know what? They think they're going to heaven anyway. They're pretty good people. They've done a lot of nice things, and you know they're better than so-and-so and all this kind of stuff. So you have to help them understand that there's some bad news that they need to be aware of. You're lost. All of humanity is lost. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. You must be born again, Jesus said. There is no other name whereby you may be saved save the name of Jesus. We got to give them the hard stuff first. So when Paul went about preaching the gospel, how many of you think he said it like it was? And the result was some believed, but some opposed and hated and wanted to eliminate him in the process. So he preached the gospel. And the good news is, though we're lost and incapable of saving ourselves, God has made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are convicted of sin and righteousness judgment by the Holy Spirit of God, then the result is we can repent, cry out for salvation, and know eternal life and forgiveness of our sin. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same, by the way, how many of you recognize that is a doctor's evaluation? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. Dr. Luke. So this is a doctor's evaluation. And it's interesting how he put it in. He just didn't say a cripple. This man was lame. He was lame where? In his feet. How long had he been that way? From birth. He had never walked. That's a doctor's diagnosis, right? Now, if you and I had written it, we'd say, that guy's crippled, right? And we'd say, we're correct. But we didn't get the full diagnosis in the process, and Dr. Luke gives it to us. All right? Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who Paul, steadfastly beholding him, looking at this man, perceiving that he had faith to be healed. You say, how did he perceive that? From the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that we can describe it. The Holy Spirit confirmed in Paul's spirit, this man has faith to be healed. And so in verse 10, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he stumbled around. Somebody helped him up. No. He leaped. How many of you would like to have been there and seen that? How many of you think he leaped and walked quietly? That was a hallelujah day, I got a feeling, okay? He was walking and leaping and praising God. And Lily's back there saying, preach it, brother. Thank you, Lily. Verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. How many of you know that the devil has more than one trick in his bag? Okay? If he can't turn you away one way and confound your message, he will confuse the message in another way. Instead of God getting the glory, what happens here? They're going to move in the direction of saying the gods, little g. There's a turn in there. How quickly people turn. I said people are what? Fickle. But you know what else? People are idolaters. Amen? People are idolaters. You don't believe that? Just give them a chance. Okay? Instead of giving God the glory, they're going to find something to get glory. And that's exactly what happens right here. And it says they perceived what had happened. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Let me just share something with you from Albert Barnes' commentary about this situation. It says, and they called Barnabas Jupiter. Jupiter was represented as the most powerful of all gods of the ancients. He was represented as the son of Saturn and Opus, and was educated in a cave in Mount Ida in the island of Crete. The worship of Jupiter was almost universal. He was Ammon of Africa, Belus of Babylon, Osiris of Egypt. His common appellation was the father of gods and men. He was universally represented as sitting upon a golden and an ivory throne, holding in one hand a thunderbolt and the other a scepter of Cyprus. His power was supposed to extend over other gods, and everything was subservient to his will except the fates. I found that comment interesting. Everything was subservient except the fates. Doesn't sound like he's sovereign to me, does it you? There's the most abundant proof that he was worshipped in the region of Lycaonia and throughout Asia Minor. There was besides a fable among the inhabitants of Lycaonia that Jupiter and Mercury had once visited that place and been received by Philemon. And Paul, they called Mercurius. Mercury, meaning he was called by the Greeks Hermes, was celebrated as the god of antiquity. No less than five of this name are mentioned by Cicero. The most celebrated was the son of Jupiter, Emisia. He was the messenger of the gods and of Jupiter in particular. He was the patron of travelers and shepherds. This part gets interesting as we go on. He conducted the souls of the dead into the infernal regions, and he presided over orators and declaimers and merchants, and he was the god of thieves, pickpockets, and all dishonest persons. I think he was a senator. Sorry. He was regarded as the god of eloquence and as light, rapid and quick in his movements. The conjecture of Chrysostom is that Barnabas was a large athletic man, was hence taken for Jupiter, and Paul was small in his person and was hence supposed to be Mercury. Well, one minute they're men, the next minute they're gods. Okay? How fickle people are, and how foolish, and how idolatrous they are. Verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I want to ask you a question. If he's the priest of Jupiter, how come he doesn't know what Jupiter looks like? And doesn't recognize that Barnabas doesn't look like Jupiter? Well, that's what idolatry is, isn't it? Confusion. Verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? Now let me ask you a question. Given human nature, had they not been filled with the Holy Spirit and submissive to God's will, what would have been tempting right then? I think this could work out. Right? I mean, we can move from opposition to worship. That's a real step up in the world, right? Now, it doesn't happen. And the reason it doesn't happen is they were not about how can I protect my flesh, but they were about how to protect the glory of God. That is our duty as well. And people can come to erroneous decisions and conclusions about us, and we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, maybe so. Now, they may not call you a god, but they might give you more credit than's due. Let me give you an example. You know, I've been watching you, and I'll bet you never sin.
Well, yeah. Maybe once in a while.
I bet you and your wife never have a fuss. Never. We've never had a crossword. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You know, somebody said something like this. The man that says he's boss in his own house will lie to you about other things as well. I believe that. The reality is, a married couple are two different people. And some are differenter than others, Jerry. So when somebody is saying, oh, I'll bet you get along 100% of the time, well, yeah, we've got a really good marriage. You know what? You just blew an opportunity to be humble enough to minister to somebody in need. What you need to say is, you know what? We haven't got it all together. We need the Lord in our marriage every day. And you need the Lord in your marriage every day. And if you don't have the Lord center up front, and if you're not willing to humble yourself when you have a disagreement and resolve that and not go to bed angry, you are going to be miserable the rest of your life and you'll probably fail in your marriage. Whoa. Hey, Pastor, I don't know that you ought to use that. Because what are they going to think about you? They may think you're real. Amen? They may think you're real. But I'll bet your kids never disappointed you. Am I getting close to home on any of these points along the way? See how easy it is for us to move into a position where instead of calling it like it is, we want to kind of worm around. And maybe it avoids somebody thinking poorly of us, or maybe it avoids some criticism, or maybe it avoids some division, or whatever else it might be. Paul and Barnabas ran amongst the people. Can you see it in your mind's eye? Grabbing this person. No, I'm not a god. No, I'm not a god. No, I'm not a god. They wanted him to get the point. No, we're not gods. They wanted him to understand that what they really were the ministers of God. They were missionaries bringing the message of God. Now, come back with me to what it is, because as we look at verse 15, we also are men of like passions with you. Who else said that? Who else is that said of? Maybe I should say it that way. James chapter 5, verse 18, Elijah was a man of like passions such as we, and what did he do? He prayed and it did not rain. 3.5 years, and he prayed again, it rained. Okay? And that passage in James chapter 5 is talking about the importance of prayer. Because the uniqueness of Elijah was he was a man of like passion such as we, and he prayed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're like them. And that's what Paul and Barnabas say. We're not gods. We're just humans like you, but we've got a message. Let's go on. And that message is, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. What vanities? Jupiter and Mercury. Okay? Now, we're not going to go there, but I want you to go there in your head. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is at Mars Hill. Silas is with him here. There again, he's before the Gentiles. He's dealing with a different crowd. This is not the Jews who have Old Testament understanding. These are Gentiles who are pagans, who are idolaters, who just don't have a clue, okay? And in both of these cases, as he deals with Gentiles, he follows a similar pattern, and that similar pattern is to bring them to what they don't know so that they might know that they don't know it, but they might be introduced to God. In the case there in Acts chapter 17, Paul says, I see that you're very superstitious. You're a really religious bunch because I see all of these idols you've got up and down the streets. And I saw one of those idols, and that idol said to the unknown God, and that one that you worship ignorantly, I want to tell you about him. And here in this passage, there's a great similarity, and I want you to see that similarity because these vanities, what is vanity, by the way? When Solomon wrote Vanity of Vanities, all is vanity, what was he saying? It's nothing. It's empty. In the Old Testament, idols are frequently referenced by God, by the prophets, as vanities. The people worship idols. They worship vanities, empty stuff. That can do no good. Okay? So you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. What can we learn by this? Well, what Scripture already says, and that is idols are no gods. Idols can do nothing. Whether they have heads, hands, feet, doesn't matter. They're nothing. They can do nothing. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there any in 21st century America that worship vanities? That put their confidence in things or people or situations that can do nothing for them? Yeah. And why would people turn from vanity to, excuse me, turn to vanities and away from God? Well, ignorance for one thing. But number two, a corruption of their very spiritual life and value system. Because they begin to listen to the world and follow the world instead of coming back to the Word and hanging on to what God has declared. So as we look at this, vanities, they're dead. They're nothing. They're stone. They're wood, whatever. And he says you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Idols are dead. God is living. How many of you believe that? We serve a living Savior. Amen? Christ ever lived to make intercession for us. We have a living God. Now, there are people today, in the sake of unity, we talked about that earlier, are saying all gods are the same. Whether it's a Hindu God or a Buddhist God or a Muslim God, doesn't make all gods are, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. What would Paul and Silas say about that? What he would say, what they would say, is what we need to say, and that is you need to turn from vanities to the living God. Amen? And there's only one living God. Okay? And in that same phrase, notice, which made what? Heaven and earth. What's another word to put in there? One word regarding his making of heaven and earth. He's the creator. Okay, most of you know my heart on this, but we need to just remind ourselves of this. Friends, listen, the living God is the creator of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ creator, Christ sustainer. Colossians chapter 1. In Him, all things consist, literally are held together. All things are held together. In our society today, do you realize there are a multitude of people who profess to be Christians who do not believe that God is creator? They believe that everything happened by chance and circumstance. OK, okay, a big bang, you know, they do not believe the word of God. If Paul and Barnabas were to come today, one of the things that they would confront right up front in the church or out on the street is a recognition that we have a living God who's the only living God, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things. You say, Pastor, that's going to not make you popular with some people. That's not our problem. Amen? It's not our worry to be popular. It's our need to be correct, truthful, forthright, to speak what the word shows. He made, it says, heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. What's left out? Nothing. All things kind of covers a lot. Okay? Verse 16. Who in the times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Pause. What does that mean? How many of you understand that there is a difference between Jew and Gentile? How many of you understand that the prime difference is that God gave his revelation of himself to the Jew? They became responsible to be the repository and the distributor and the reflection of what God was like. The law was a part of that. The whole system of sacrifices and offerings were a part of that. All of that was pointing to Christ, okay? It all had a meaning and purpose, okay? As we look to the situation here, we recognize something, and that is this. The Gentiles, the nations, did not have the law. And they were not under the same accountability, if you please, of bringing sacrifices and offering, because they were not under the law. Now, I need to hasten to add something. Romans chapter 2 says that they did have the law written in their heart. Okay? But Paul wrote, when he wrote to the letter of to the Romans, he said the reality is, during this time of ignorance, God winked at. Say, God winked? What does that mean? What it means is, during that span of time, when the Gentile did not have the law, they were not operating under the same system as the Jews. And God, as it were, gave them space in that. Now, friends, listen to me. The reality still is, regarding all of those, they did not automatically go to heaven. Okay, that's not what that is saying. They didn't automatically go. Well, they didn't have the law. So they didn't have a chance. Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to go there, but I'll take you there in your head. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. For when men knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. And therefore, they turned from the Creator to the creation and worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. And the result is, they are without excuse. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said that time in the past when God kind of winked at that, now's different. And now his message is to everyone that it's time to repent. And that repentance is a part of the gospel, the good news that we're talking about, that they need to hear the bad news in order to be able to receive the good news. And notice as it goes on, it says, they were busy walking in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness that he did good. Count them off. One, he did good. Number two, he gave us rain from heaven. Number three, fruitful seasons. Number four, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And who were the recipients of that? Everybody. Everybody. All people received that. How many of you were blessed this morning by Israel's testimony? Wasn't that precious? Running around, and all of a sudden he comes to this huge waterfall, and the power of God revealed in that waterfall shrunk him down. You know what?
we look at God's creation, we shrink. We shrink. If we're honest about it, we look at God's creation and we think about how God, how would you feed 7 billion people a day? Where would you dig up enough water to provide for the needs of 7 billion people a day? How would you control the seasons to provide for the harvest to feed 7 billion people a year? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, okay? Please don't misunderstand it. Because 10 years ago, we were out of the house we were living in when the fire was going across up here. 10 years ago, the 19th is when, and several of us, you know, were required to leave the home. But one thing keeps hitting me. As the various reporters are reporting the fires, whether up by Fort Collins, this one that's in over here at Colorado Springs and so forth, the thing that keeps hitting me is that how puny man is. How many remember that in James it says a little spark makes a big fire? And that's what we see happening. And here are multi-million and billion-dollar issues at stake. And what can man do? He can do the best he can, but the reality is he's really pretty helpless to stop it. How many of you know God could put out all the fires in Colorado before the week is out? He could bring the rain. He could put out the fires. And I get irritated. You know, just consider me. I get irritated when this reporter says to the weatherman, "You need to provide us some rain." I want to shout and say, "You idiot. That weatherman has no control over the weather. In fact, he can't even guess right most of the time. He cannot provide the rain. He cannot change the situation. Well, you need to tell Marty Coniglio that he needs to hurry that rain up that's down by Huerfano County to get up to El Paso County instead of 2 hours from now. Get it there now." Get real. Friends, listen, man is puny. God is all power. You know what we need? We need God's power. We need God's power. Say, "Pastor, is there any problem with our nation?" Come next Sunday. Okay? We'll talk about that on Sunday. What does America need? We need God's power. But how are we going to have God's power if we don't know who God is? And we don't honor him for who he is? And we don't position ourselves before who he is? Nothing is going to happen. Search out the prayers in Scripture, and response to prayer in Scripture is when we first humble ourselves, turn from our wicked way, seek his face, pray. Then God promises to hear. And as long as we say, "Well, we've got this force here, and we can send these planes there, and we can do this and we're that," you know, God could be laughing in heaven and saying, "When are you people going to wake up and humble yourself before me?" We need desperately to do that. And here Paul and Barnabas are in the midst of this, and he is saying to this guy that you guys are trying to make us into nothing but vanity, "Let me tell you about the living God, and let me tell you about what he is and what he does. He's not left us without witness. His creation displays who he is. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Verse 19. "And there come thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the troublemakers from the past, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." How was your ministry this last week, Paul? "Well, we had a few ups and downs." "Well, duh." Okay.
they had scarcely restrained them from worshiping him as gods when this crowd showed up to stone Paul. And notice, it says they drew him out of the city. I think the way to say that is they drug him out of the city and threw him down. They were sure that he was dead or they'd have stoned him more. And he rose up. Now, let me ask you a question. If that had been you, which direction would you have gone? Away from that location. Which direction did he go? He must have really been hit hard on the head, right? He goes right back into the city. What is the matter with this guy? Okay? He rose up, came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, he goes back to Derbe. He goes back where he'd had trouble before. What is the matter with this guy? Now, I'm making a point kind of facetiously, but very really. How many of us are willing to go back to the same place where somebody mocked us the last time we shared the gospel? We don't want to go there, do we? Now, listen. Hear me clearly. Don't go if the Spirit of God's not sending you. The Bible says we're not to cast our pearls before the swine. When somebody has clearly, totally rejected the gospel, rejected God, rejected you for delivering the message, then notice that we read earlier, they shook the dust off their feet as a judgment against them. And God gave them command to do so. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. There's a time when you do that. But there's also the time, based upon God's prompting of the Holy Spirit in you, that you go back for a second dose. Even though you may be mocked and rejected one more time. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in Derbe, in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, all the places they had found trouble to begin with. Verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. I'm going to use a different phraseology that I think we can understand clearly, and that is they purpose to disciple the new believers. They purpose to disciple the new believers. They were trying to teach them. They were trying to prepare them. They were trying to equip them. Now, what is it that they are doing? Number one, exhorting them, number one, to continue in the faith. Did Paul and Barnabas have anything about their lives that would convince those people that were new disciples about continuing? Their perseverance was very convincing and convicting, wasn't it? Telling them to continue in the faith and telling them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Write it down. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians 3, verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Let me read that verse 3 again. That no man should be moved, turned off, turned away from the gospel, from pursuing the Lord by affliction. For you yourselves know that we're appointed unto this. As a follower of Christ, if you will obey and follow Christ, you're appointed unto opposition. Get ready for it. Expect it. And listen, receive it as from God. What difference does it make whether you receive it as from God or whether you just receive it as from him or her? See, if you receive it just from him and her as rejection, then you take it personally. Okay? But if you receive it as from God, you're getting confirmation. God's saying, good job. You were faithful, and what you could expect happened. But I'm with you. I'll not forsake you. Go back. Go back. Keep on. Keeping on. Be faithful. We must remember, Hebrews 13:14 says, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's say that in the words of a hymn. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Okay? We're in the world, but not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for Christ's return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, it might very well be that if persecution was greater, our anticipation of Christ's return would be greater. But if things are pretty comfy, what's our temptation? Well, yeah, a few years won't hurt one way or the other. Let me go on enjoying and relaxing, etc. Back in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they ended up going back to Antioch of Syria, and then they gave a report to the church of what God had done in their journey. Let me ask you a question. We had a mission report here this morning. Okay? We had a mission report this morning. What if they had reported, you know, on our tour, they threw rocks at us in this town. He got stoned in that town. In this city over here, some people from where we'd been at the last meeting came and they chased us out of town. How many of you would say, dig deep in your billfold. Let's give this a successful ministry. Huh? How many would have said, there must be something wrong with this group? Does that say anything about how we've been influenced by America? Most of you have seen this before. And that is, if your church were seeking a pastor and Paul presented his resume, would you hire him? Would you hire him? He's a pretty big troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble. We don't want somebody like that in our church as our pastor. What might become of our children? You say, did anything good come out of Paul's abuses in his first missionary journey? Timothy. Amen. Timothy came out of that. And there were converts, and there was fruit that God would produce and produce and produce. I want to close tonight with a little challenge. How many of you have difficulty reading this and watching news and thinking on in Syria day after day and recognize that where Paul was ministering, and in Turkey, and what's going on over there? Do any of you ever have trouble saying, and you look at those people and you see their guns and one thing they say, and there was a church there? And that's where Paul was and Barnabas was, and that's where the gospel was preached? What went wrong? It was to the seven churches of Asia Minor that letters were written, and they were called to do what? Wherever they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, they were called to repentance. And as that part of the world looks so desolate and desperate now, Friends, America is there. If we do not repent, one day they'll look at America and say, once upon a time, there were churches there. How many of you know that in England, the Muslims are buying up churches left and right? Churches of the Reformation, churches of the Great Awakening, churches over there that once were bastions of the gospel, and they've turned them into mosques. Doing the same thing in Europe. You know what? They're doing it in America too. And you know why? Part of the reason why? Because we're not doing what the Scripture says. We're not standing against the tide of confusion and compromise and denial and telling the truth like it is. We're trying to be, Tommy, politically correct, and it's sinking our ship. We need to repent and come back to God. And each of us needs to understand it is an honor to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, because that's what they did with the prophets before. And great is your reward. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, there's a reward. If you suffer with me, Jesus said, you'll reign with me. How many are ready? How many would rather have a rapture than a suffer? All of us would say, come on, Lord, we'd rather, you know, be raptured out of here. You know what? It may not happen till after we've suffered for a while. We need to prepare internally. The reality of what is going on, and every day's news tells us more and more what is going on, how our land is turning further and further away from God, but also against Christians of the kind that we are, that believe God's word is true, that certain things are still sin and will always be, and that there's no compromising in God's word. And we're the problem for many people. And you need to continue to be that problem, and so do I. But in the meantime, we need to tell those people the truth, just like Barnabas and Paul did. Some are going to believe. Some are going to mock you. Some are going to hate you. Some are going to want to throw rocks at you, but that's not your worry. You and I just need to be faithful to what God's called us to do. Proclaim the word and leave the rest up to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Paul and Barnabas, for their witness and testimony, not just in this first missionary journey, but, Lord, on to the future, the things that they each did in your name, and then those that joined their band and have been a part of that, and even today, those that are paying the price for their faith in foreign lands against Islam and against Hinduism and Buddhism, and on it goes. Lord, I pray that you would help encourage each one of us here tonight to renew ourselves, to purpose in our heart that we would continue in the faith and that we would recognize that we will enter into the kingdom through much persecution, opposition, criticism, whatever name we want to put on it. But Lord, when we do it, and we do it in your name, there will be a reward. So make us faithful, Lord, as we desire to be faithful unto you. Be our power, even as you were their power, by your precious Holy Spirit in us. And Lord, we thank you that souls will be saved along the way because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.